Welcome to Community Bible Church. Our mission is to know Christ intimately and share Him lovingly. This week, lead pastor Charles Cheddar discusses how abiding in Christ enables us to anticipate the Lord's return with confidence rather than shame. For more information about who we are, you can visit our website at cbcomaha.org.
In order to have confidence in that day, as we anticipate that day, in order to look forward to it with confidence, John tells us in this verse that we are to abide in Him. We're to abide in Christ. We're to be in fellowship with God so that we can have confidence as we look forward to that day. That's what this single verse is about. I think it is one of the most compelling verses in all of the Bible. I don't underline a lot of Bibles or a lot of verses in my Bible, but this 28th verse is underlined in my Bible. It's highlighted for me because it is a challenging verse and one that I constantly need to come back to and be reminded of again and again. Here is a verse that answers the question for us, answers the question, how should we live in the light of eternity? How should we live in the light of the fact that Jesus is going to come again and we're going to be judged in what we've done in this life? How should we live? The answer is simple, right? It's very straightforward. Abide in Christ. That's the answer. And then there's a second question that is answered in this verse as well. And that's the question that is prompted when we know we're going to stand before God and we ask, how can we, in our abiding, what does that mean? What is the outcome of that? What's the result of that? And the result of that is confidence. As I abide in Christ, I can have confidence as I anticipate that future day. You know, you have an outline in front of you. You can see that before we come to that verse this morning, I want you to consider with me a number of things that will kind of set the stage because it's important that we understand what we're talking about. We're talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And in order to do that, I want to highlight a number of things that the Bible speaks of. And the first thing I want to answer is, what's the future for us? What does the future in a broad way hold for you and I as believers? Well, I'm going to answer that with three words that all start with C: cross, church, and coming. Okay, cross, church, and coming. One is past, obviously. One is in the present. We're living in the church age. And one is in the future. Cross, church, and coming. Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago, died on a cross, and rose again. He returned to the Father, and He sent the Holy Spirit. And when He sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the time that we know as the church age began. There's the second word, church. We're living in the age of that church age. It's about 2,000 years old now at this point, because Pentecost was way back in, the year 33 A.D. Now we're in 2018. So we're living in this church age, and the church age began in Acts 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and it will end at the coming of Jesus Christ when He snatches us away from this place, what we know is the rapture. That's the church age, from the coming of the Holy Spirit to the coming of Jesus Christ at the rapture. That's when the church age will end. We're living in that church age. And we want to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord and that brings honor to Him so that we might have confidence when we're examined and when we're judged. The last word is the word coming. And as we think about the coming of Jesus Christ, we think about a truth that is repeated over and over again in the New Testament, that Jesus is coming again. That promise is clear in Scripture. The coming of Jesus Christ can really be divided into two phases. We know that He came initially, of course, way back in before the cross at Bethlehem as a baby. That's His first coming or first advent. The second coming can be divided into two phases. The first phase is the rapture, and the second phase is actually the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And the rapture, we're caught up away from the earth, and He receives us in the air, and we go back to be with Him. And then 7 years later, after the time of tribulation on this earth, we return with our Savior Jesus Christ at His return so that He establishes His millennial kingdom, his reign of 1,000 years. Those three words summarize for us what our future is, at least in part, not in whole, but certainly in part, of what we have to look forward to as those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. But as we look closer at that timeline and those three words, we ask the question, well, where is the judgment seat of Jesus Christ? This time of examining that you and I are going to face when we look into the face of our Savior and he looks in our face and our life is laid bare before him. When does that take place? Well, the Bible doesn't specifically tell us when. It very clearly tells us that it will take place. It's a guarantee. That's going to happen. I think it's best to understand that it takes place during that 7-year time of tribulation on the earth. We have been raptured away, caught up away, snatched away from the earth to be with the Lord. 7 years later, 7 earthly years, we're going to return with him, and he's going to establish his millennial reign. So sometime after the rapture, at the close of the church age, and before the millennial reign of Christ, you have 7-year period. Sometime in that 7 years, you and I are going to stand before our Savior, and we're going to be examined for the things that we've done in this life. The judgment seat of Jesus Christ certainly deserves a closer look. One author writes and says that the judgment seat of Christ, to our shame, is almost universally ignored among Christians. I don't know if that's true or not, but I respect the opinion of this author. The judgment seat of Christ, to our shame, is almost universally ignored among Christians. That's a shocking thing to say. In light of what the Bible says and the importance of this event, the judgment seat of Jesus Christ is sometimes referred to the Bema seat or the Bema seat, B-E-M-A. The word Bema is the Greek word in the New Testament for judgment seat. And thus it's called that by some. In Jesus' day, in John's day, that Bema seat was nothing more than a raised platform that somebody would get up on and would sit on the top of this platform in judgment. There would be some kind of judgment, some kind of decision that was made by that person. And thus, the Bema seat, Paul takes and he uses that terminology to talk about this future judgment that you and I are going to face in our relationship with the Lord. Now, the word Bema isn't used in 1 John 2:28, the verse we're going to look at today. It's not there. There's no reference to the judgment seat of Christ. But as we'll see, it's very clear that this is what John has in mind. It is found elsewhere in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, look what he says. He says, therefore, we also have as our ambition to be pleasing to him. That's the context in which Paul is writing to the Corinthian believers. He's saying, do you want to live a life pleasing to the Lord? Then be mindful of something that's going to happen to you in the future. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ. He says the same thing to those who he writes to in the letter we know as Romans in chapter 14 and verse 10. He says, but why do you judge your brother? So the context is encouraging us not to judge one another in an inappropriate way, knowing that we will all stand before the judgment seat, that is the Bema of God. It's a certainty that you and I will experience that event in our lives. This is different than the great white throne judgment. That's a very important distinction for us to make. As we consider 1 John 2:28, we need to recognize that there is a difference between what we call the great white throne judgment, which is for unbelievers, and the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, which is only for believers. It is a false idea that the Bible communicates that there is this one big, massive, final judgment that everybody will be at. Everyone who's ever lived will stand before God at this massive, final judgment. And in that judgment, he will decide whether they go to heaven or to hell. That's a false idea. It is not taught in the Bible. It's taught by many today, but you will not find it supported in Scripture. Instead, what you find is that as believers, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they must stand before Jesus, and their life will be examined. From the time they placed their faith in Jesus Christ to the moment that their life came to an end, their life will be laid bare. It is the person who has never placed their faith in Jesus Christ that will be at the great white throne judgment. As believers, we will not face God at that judgment, but we will face this judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. Lastly, let's look at some misconceptions, because we have to clear away the stuff in our thinking that isn't right to really receive the truth of 1 John 2:28. And these would be misconceptions that even as believers we have about this time of judgment that is guaranteed to each of us. Some of us might be tempted to say, well, wait a minute, I thought my sins were forgiven, right? I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ, and that has brought me into a right relationship with God the Father. My sins have been forgiven, and you would be absolutely correct. But it is not your sins that are the focus of the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. It's your works. Your sins are not in focus at the Bema seat. It is your works that are examined. This is very clear from the passage that Seth read earlier, from 2 Corinthians, from Romans, from multiple passages in the New Testament, where our salvation isn't in view. It's not whether we've trusted Jesus Christ that's being questioned. Because we have, we are at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and now our works are examined. How have we lived for the Lord? There is accountability that will take place. If we've wasted our life, we certainly won't stand before Jesus Christ with confidence on that day. It's not about our sins. Those have been paid for in full by Jesus. We've placed our faith in Him. We have received His righteousness. We've been fully accepted by God. There is no doubt of that. What is in view here instead is our works, how we have lived our lives. The passage of Scripture that I showed you on the screen from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 was just the first part of that verse. But listen to how that verse completes. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed, maybe better, paid for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, when you hear good or bad, don't think sin, because sin is not an issue. Your sin has been forgiven. You've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Good or bad in the sense that it will be rewarded or it won't be rewarded. You'll suffer loss or reward. That's what's in view. It's your works that are in view at the judgment seat. Secondly, we might be tempted to say, well, I didn't think works were important to God. Right? And on the one hand, we'd be able to say, yeah, works aren't important to God because our works are nothing but filthy rags before a holy God. In terms of salvation, works are unimportant. They do not matter. They do not merit us a holy standing before a God who is righteous and knows no sin. But works are very important for the person who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. How you live your life matters to God. You have believed in Jesus Christ at some point, and now you begin in the power of the Spirit to walk in the Christian life. How are you walking? What is your life like? What works are you doing? That ought to be a focus of our lives. The works that I do to honor Jesus Christ, not to earn salvation, but to honor our Savior. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10 couldn't be more clear on this. Here's a passage of Scripture that's well known, I'm sure, to many of us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That is, our salvation is a gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Those are verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2, and we've memorized that, and we listen to it, and we've heard it preached on, but we have to go on to the 10th verse to complete the idea. For there, Paul continues, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God has prepared a path of good works for you to walk in so that you might honor and glorify Him in your life. Are you walking in that path of good works? What you do, how you walk, the good works that you do matters to God. And then lastly, we might be tempted to say, well, I don't serve the Lord. I don't do good works to be rewarded for it. I love God. I love my Savior. And I just want to live out of the love that I have for Him. Well, that's good. We should be growing in our love for our Savior and for our God. But this is a false idea as well. It's false because God has established a means to motivate us and to encourage us in terms of Christian living. And rewards is a part of that. It's a major part of that. Christ, oftentimes, as He talks to His disciples, expresses to them encouragement and motivation to live righteously. And he promises them rewards for doing so. That's all through the Gospels as Jesus encounters and teaches His followers, especially the 12. You remember the time in the Gospels when Jesus is talking about laying up treasure in heaven. Well, what is that? That's a motivation for us to think beyond today and to say to ourselves, you know, I could have this now and enjoy life in this way by purchasing this or that or these other items, or I could lay up treasure in heaven by using those resources in a different way. That's what Jesus was encouraging His followers to consider. Laying up treasure in heaven is nothing more than rewards in the next life. God has chosen to give us what we have no right to demand or to even expect. He has said, I will reward you for honoring me with how you live your life. And we go, thank you, God. That is so incredibly gracious of you. This is God's plan. And we need to embrace the reality of what the New Testament repeatedly teaches us. Well, that brings us now to 1 John 2:28. And to the verse that we want to consider here today. In light of our understanding of what the future is for us as believers and the fact that we're going to face a judgment by Jesus Christ our Savior, how do we understand this 28th verse? I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, actually the updated edition. So if you have the New American Standard Bible and it's not the updated edition, it will vary a little bit from what I'm reading, as I was reminded again after the first hour this morning. But you follow along in the translation you have. John writes in verse 28, now little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. As you read the verse, it's very easy to see why it's such a compelling verse for us as believers today. As you consider what the English translations that we have available to us, how they translate this particular verse, it's oftentimes helpful to look at other English translations, something that we have a plethora of, right? Paraphrases and translations that we can look at. Oftentimes that helps us to understand what the verse is saying just by reading it in other translations. And so I want to do that this morning since we're only talking about one verse. The NIV translates it, and now, dear children, continue in Him, so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. The NET Bible translates, and now, little children, remain in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame when He comes back. I like the New Living Translation, and now, little children, remain in fellowship with Christ. Remain in fellowship with Christ so that, reason, when He returns, you will be full of courage and not shrink back from Him in shame. And then one more, the New King James translation, which I know a number of you use. And now, little children, abide in Him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. It's a simple enough verse that there isn't a lot of difficulty that we have in understanding it. Jesus is coming again. We're going to stand before him face to face, and he's going to examine our lives. Not as a group, not as a family, not as a married couple, but as individual believers. You will stand before the Lord as a believer in Jesus Christ. Well, how do we live in the light of that truth? Well, the answer that John gives in this verse is to abide in him. How can you have confidence as you anticipate that moment when you will be before your Savior and your life will be examined? Answer, abide in him. Abide in him. My Bible doesn't translate the very first word of the 28th verse, but all of the English translations that I just showed you do. They start with two words, and now. And now. And it's those two words that clue us in to the fact that John is beginning something new. He's turning to a new subject. He's been talking about abiding. He's been talking about fellowship. He's going to turn now to a new subject. And he's going to do that beginning here in this 28th verse. And he's going to do it all the way through chapter 4 and verse 17. Bible students call this an inclusio. And you can see why they see that by looking at the 28th verse and seeing the word confidence. And then coming to the 4th chapter and the 17th verse, which reads, "And by this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have," what? Confidence. We may have confidence in the day of judgment. He speaks of the same thing in chapter 4 and verse 17 that he introduces here in chapter 2 and verse 28. And that section of Scripture is considered by many to be the main section of this little letter that we're studying, that we know as 1 John. He's going to tell us in this main section how we can live in a way so that we will be confident when we stand before our Savior. Simple answer is abide in him, but he elaborates on that in this next section. Abide in him is a command, and it's a present tense command. So we could translate it this way, keep on abiding in him. Now, little children, keep on abiding in him. In the context, we have seen that we are not to do two things, and now John tells us something we are to do. He told us previously, don't love the world. If you're going to be in fellowship with God, it's impossible for you to love the world and be in fellowship with God at the same time. And secondly, don't listen to false teachers. Be discerning. Don't listen to false teachers. Don't love the world. Don't listen to false teachers. And now there's something we are to do. He gives us a command to abide in him. Keep on abiding with the Savior. Don't love the world. Don't listen to false teachers. Do abide in Christ. Now, we've talked about abiding virtually, it seems, every Sunday since we started talking about 1 John and looking at this little book. We know that John speaks of that abiding in him in many different ways. He's talked about it, for example, using the words walk in the light. Don't walk in darkness. Walk in the light. Walking in the light is walking in fellowship with God. He's talked about it in the sense of being obedient, because that's what abiding is. To abide, you are going to be obedient to what God has told you to do. You're going to keep his commands. He's talked about attending to the truths that we know are right and embracing those and being careful about those who are teaching something contrary to that so that we're not deceived by false teachers. He's talked about living according to Christ's example. You remember the verse in chapter 2 and verse 6 where he said, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. We're simply talking about answering the question, what would Jesus do? Well, this is what Jesus would do, because that's what it means to abide in him and to be obedient to him. We are following his example. We are walking as he walked. This is the command that John gives, and then he goes on and answers a second question. What's the result of that abiding? If we do that, and there's no guarantee that we will, some won't. You can be a believer and not abide. That's clear from 1 John. It's clear from John chapter 15. You can be a believer and choose not to abide. But for those who are believers in Jesus Christ and they are choosing to abide and to stay in fellowship with him, what's the result? Well, John tells us in this verse that the result is that we will have confidence. We'll have confidence and not shrink away from him at his coming. There's a positive, obviously, and a negative here, right, in the latter part of this verse. The positive is having confidence. Literally, the word confidence means all speech. All speech. And so we get English words like boldness or openness or a fearlessness, confidence. It's not an arrogance. That's not what John is saying. We won't stand before the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings with arrogance. But he says you can actually stand before the one who died for you with a sense of confidence that you have lived your life for his honor and glory, and not for your own. As you abide in him, as you're obedient to the things that he's told you to do, he's called you to do. That kind of openness, that kind of fearlessness, that kind of boldness, that kind of confidence only comes by abiding in him. We find this word actually four times in the little letter we have here. We've seen it in chapter 2 and verse 28. That's our verse for today. We've seen it in chapter 4 and verse 17. We see it again in chapter 3 and verse 21. And we see it lastly in chapter 5 and verse 14. And in chapter 5 and verse 14, we read, "And we know, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests." I'm sorry, I'm reading the verse. One verse too many there. Let me read chapter 5 and verse 14. "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." This is the confidence. Four times he speaks of this confidence. Here he speaks of it at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. The opposite of that experience will be to shrink away in shame when he comes again. Now, his coming here, the latter part of this 28th verse, when he speaks of being in shame at his coming, that's the Greek word parousia, coming, parousia. And while it's not clear in our English translation, John actually uses a word play here because the Greek word for confidence is parousia, just one little syllable difference. And so he's saying to have parousia, confidence, at his parousia, his coming, you're going to need to abide in him. Now, why does John do that? Well, he does it, I think, to help his readers remember this important truth. It's significant that we understand what John is talking about. He tells us we have two possible experiences, one of confidence and one of shame. We will shrink away, he says, at the coming of Jesus Christ. He has just talked about the coming of the Antichrist. Now it's the coming of Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we certainly don't want to shrink away at his coming. One of the more interesting thoughts as we think about the judgment seat of Christ comes to us from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. Listen to the words. You'll be familiar with them, at least the phrase that says that God wipes away the tears from their eyes. Now, this is a passage that talks about the new heavens and the new earth. It's Revelation 21. It's just one chapter short of the finish of this very significant book of Revelation. And John, the same author, John, the Apostle John, who authored 1 John and the Gospel of John, authored the book of Romans. And this is what he says about the new heaven and the new earth. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Wait a minute, this is the new heaven and the new earth. Why would we be crying in this context, in this setting? Well, as some have considered these verses, they suggest that these are the tears that we will shed at the judgment seat of Christ. That particular understanding makes good sense to me, and I would embrace it. Erwin Lutzer, who is pastor emeritus at the Moody Church in Chicago, Illinois, in his book entitled Your Eternal Reward, writes and says, tears in heaven, in the minds of many Christians, tears in heaven simply don't belong together. Like war and peace, light and darkness, health and sickness, these simply cannot coexist. But I believe there are good reasons why there will be tears in heaven. When we reflect on how we live for Christ, who purchased us at such a high cost, well might we weep on the other side of the celestial gates. Our tears will be those of regret and shame, tears of remorse for lives lived for ourselves rather than for Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. Perhaps we would never cease crying in heaven if God Himself did not come and wipe the tears from our eyes. I'm pretty sure I'm going to experience some shame at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't want to, but I'm pretty certain I'm going to experience some shame there. I'm going to suffer loss, as Paul writes to the Corinthians. I'm pretty certain you will as well. All of us will to some degree. But that doesn't have to be the tenor. That doesn't have to be the overarching evaluation of Jesus Christ for our lives. I don't want Him to say to me, Chatter, you really blew it. You spent most of your time focused on yourself instead of on me. You were focused on your purposes instead of mine. I gave you so many years, and this is what you did with it. I don't want Him to evaluate my life in that way. I want to receive the rewards that God has established for me by living a life that's honoring to Him. That's our goal. I know that's your heart too. We will experience some shame, but certainly John acknowledges that. But here he's talking about what will the overarching evaluation of Jesus Christ be of your life? I suppose it's a little bit like a teacher that steps out of a classroom, right? You know what happens when a teacher steps out of a classroom, you know, right? Havoc breaks loose, right? You've probably been in those settings. I can remember a few, even going way back to grade school days, right? The teacher had to go someplace, and I don't know if they do that anymore these days, but in those days, they would actually step out of the room, and you never knew quite when the teacher was going to come back, right? Some people would be so bold as to get up out of their desk and to go do something they're not supposed to do, or go over and talk to somebody, even though we were supposed to be reading our book or doing whatever she told us to do, and we don't really know when she's coming back, and then, bam, the door opens, and there she is. You don't know when the Lord's going to come. But you can evaluate your life now and determine whether you are living for His honor and glory or for your own. Let's conclude with three principles that will help us to further think about this. Number one, every day, each day, affords us an opportunity to either be rewarded or to suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. Right? Today. What you do today could be a day in which you earn rewards for the things that you have done to honor Jesus Christ and to further His purposes. Or it could be a day that is consumed with focused on yourself, doing things that are for the wrong motive or improper attitudes that will cause you to suffer loss. But every day affords us that opportunity to be rewarded or to suffer loss at the Bema seat. Now, I don't know about you, but that changes the way I look at a day. the challenge is that I don't always look at every day that way. But what would my life be like if every day I thought to myself, today could be the last day I have on planet Earth? That's true, it could be. And I want to live this day in a way so that I receive rewards, so that I have confidence when I stand before Christ and not shrink away in shame. I would think that would be a very positive and encouraging motivation for all of us. Every day gives us that opportunity. Secondly, it is the abiding life that enables us to stand before Christ with confidence. I know this is what we've said repeatedly since the beginning of this message, but I have to say it at the close too, because this is what I want you to remember. It is as you are in fellowship with God that you know for certain that you're going to be able to stand before Jesus Christ with confidence when that day comes. The Bible tells us how we're to live now. And if we are consistently obedient to what the scriptures instruct us, we will have confidence when we stand before the King. We will. Because the Bible tells me what I'm supposed to be doing with all the resources that God's entrusted to me, with time and talent and finances. The Bible tells me how to live faithfully for the Lord. The Bible tells me how I'm supposed to live in light of suffering and trials that I might go through. The Bible tells me how I'm to relate to you and to other people around me. The Bible tells me how I'm to relate to the Word of God so that I take it in and it has a place, a home in my heart, and I respond to it in the right way. I'm not going to do it perfectly, but I confess my sins to the Lord, and I know that I continue then to walk in fellowship with Him. And as I walk in fellowship with God, I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ with confidence. That's what John wants us to know. Lastly, my friends, Jesus is coming again. He is coming back one day. What if it was today? Are you ready? Now you think about that in a couple of different ways. If you're here and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, the fear of the thought of Jesus Christ returning actually might bring fear into your heart, because you're not ready to stand before your Maker. You'll stand before Him at the great white throne judgment because you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ. The great white throne judgment won't determine your destiny. It won't determine whether you go to heaven or to hell. Your destiny is determined here in this life by whether you accept or believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior or you reject Him. That's already determined. By the time everyone dies, their eternal destiny is determined. It isn't determined in the next life, it's determined in this life. So if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus, He's calling. He's saying, oh, I died for you. I rose again for you. I paid the penalty for your sin so you don't have to. And I paid it in full. God is satisfied. Just unwrap the gift. Unwrap the gift that I'm giving you. That's what Jesus says to you. Because He's done everything you need to do. You simply need to believe. But for those of us who have done that, we have believed in Jesus Christ. We're saved. We have eternal life. We have a relationship with God. To think about Christ coming again, I suppose there could be a fearfulness. I mean, if you're up out of your seat and the teacher walks back into the room, well, probably fear comes to your heart, right? Oh, you're not doing the right thing. What if Jesus came back today? Would you be doing the right thing? Would you be honoring Him with your life? Such a compelling question deserves a lot more time than 30 seconds on a Sunday morning in a worship service. So I encourage you to write that question down and to think about it. And if you're not ready, how can you make yourself ready? Confessing your sin, repenting, turning around, beginning to do the things that God wants you to do, that's how you do it. You live a life that's pleasing to Him. Father, we're grateful for a passage like this from John's pen that helps us to come to grips with such an important truth. We want to be individuals that live our lives for your honor and glory to such an extent that as you evaluate the whole of our life, you would be able to say to us, well done. You've done good. You've been a good servant. You've been faithful to what I've asked you to do. Father, I pray that we would take seriously the words of John, knowing that it's possible that some here would shrink away in shame. Help us to abide so that we might have confidence. We give our lives to you again today. Give us courage to confess sin where we need to confess it, to repent and begin to do something different, what we know is right and good and honoring and pleasing to you, so that indeed we might be able to have that boldness as we anticipate our day of reckoning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you would like to listen to this message again or subscribe to our podcast, visit cbcomaha.org. Thank you for listening.